very much. It's good to be with you again tonight. I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse number 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, and we'll read the rest of the chapter together. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. I'm sure that God will bless you as again tonight, this challenging passage from his word. We were looking last week more at the proof of resurrection in that first section that we considered together. We also considered some of the problems that are raised in relation to no resurrection, and the apostle deals with them. And we thought of that little program that Paul outlines from verse 20 to verse 28 that will apply to the future, all as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to think of this second part of the chapter, and I've got five main headings that I want to just emphasize at the beginning of the meeting. First of all, I want to think with you about the principles in relation to resurrection, and we'll find them from verse 35 to verse 41. And then secondly, we want to look at the product of resurrection, and I'm thinking of those words that are so familiar to us from verse 42 to 44. Paul talks about corruption putting on incorruption, and so on, and these are words, as we say, that we are familiar with. And there I think he's describing the product of resurrection. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the prototype in resurrection. And that, of course, the prototype is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from verse 45 down to verse 50. And there he draws a contrast in the two headships of Adam and Christ. And it's interesting just to see all that is going to belong to you comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we want to look at the process of resurrection from verse 51 to 57. Some folks have maybe got an objection to using that word, the process of resurrection. Is resurrection a process? Perhaps it's not. But there are events that take place consequent upon the coming of Christ, and resurrection is one of them. And I'm thinking of those things that Paul has to say around that little section from verse 51 to 57. And I think really he is dealing with processes, at least in that section. And then in verse 58, of course, we have the practical implications that Paul would raise as a result of resurrection. And it's a good challenge to our hearts to finish with tonight, because all these doctrinal truths that we look at in God's Word should have a practical effect upon our lives. And Paul says there at the end, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So we're going to look at these things tonight and trust that God will give us help just to get through them. So we're looking first of all at the principles in relation to resurrection. You would notice that when we come to verse 35, that there are two questions that are raised. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And really that is the subject matter of the second part of the chapter. I don't know whether Paul had any Irish blood in him or not, but he chooses to answer the second of the questions first, and then the first one second. And we'll notice that as we go down through. How are the dead raised up? He deals with second. With what body do they come? He begins to deal with that immediately. And so I think probably there were those amongst the Corinthians who were asking such questions. And we are told that it was typical to the Greek mind, and maybe it's typical to most people's mind to wonder, how can a corrupt body be raised again? How is that possible? And those are the kind of things that they were thinking. A body that's died and gone into corruption, how can it be raised again from the dead? And the apostle is going to show us here what body it's going to come with and how the dead are raised up. And of course we could simply write over that, can't we? The words of the Lord Jesus, that things that are impossible with men are indeed possible with God. And faith would embrace that tonight, that God is able to do these things. And again, he tells us, doesn't he, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, that God is going to accomplish all these things according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So it's the power of God and the working of God that will accomplish these things. But what are these principles, first of all, that Paul raises? Well, I want you to notice that in drawing these principles, Paul draws illustrations really from botany, from zoology, and also from astronomy. And so he was a very knowledgeable man, the Apostle Paul. Some tell us he was a legal mind, but he also must have had scientific inclinations as well. And he brings before us here these examples. And you'll notice that the first of these has to do with sowing and reaping. It has to do with sowing seed and the crops or the plants that come up as a result of the seed sowing. And then he turns our minds and he thinks about human beings, he thinks about animals, he thinks about birds and the flesh that marks them. And he notices the distinctions in relation to them. But then thirdly, he turns our attention to the stars, and we think about the sun and the moon and the stars. And the apostle draws again, an illustration from the sky. So it's interesting just to notice how he deals with these three different areas of science. But we want to think of the principles tonight. And the first principle that I want to emphasize to you is the principle of divine sovereignty. You'll notice in verse 38 that the apostle says there, in relation to the seed that's sown and dies, and then the body that comes up, he says, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And what he's underlining there is the principle of divine sovereignty. It is God who gives it a body as it hath pleased him. I find that very interesting and very challenging. And of course, when we think about the resurrection, we notice that these things apply to the resurrection. They are principles that not only apply to nature as it is now and to this present creation, they are principles that are going to be applied to the resurrection. And as the Apostle Paul says here, when it comes to the body, it's God who gives it a body as it hath pleased him. I don't know if you've ever sat down and wondered, what will I be like in the resurrection? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, what will I be like? What kind of body will I have? Well, it's probably a bit pointless you sitting down and thinking that, or me sitting down and thinking that. I might want to be 6 feet tall and have black hair. And you might want something else for yourself. But, you know, after all is said and done, it's God that's going to give us the body. He's going to decide what we're going to look like and just what form we're going to take and how we're going to appear in the resurrection. I think that's the point that the apostle is making here. Just as the seed that's sown is different from what comes up, and it might be that he sows a little grain and up comes wheat, he might sow another seed and up comes a dandelion. Well, you know, these things are completely different, aren't they? But God gives them a body, and it is amazing. Just to appreciate that what he's telling us here, that God is still giving them a body. These seeds that are sown and these plants and crops that come up, God is giving them a body. And so we have divine sovereignty and that great principle that Paul would underline. But secondly, in the same verse, you'll notice that he says at the end of that verse, but to each his own body, to every seed, to each seed his own body. And I think that stamps the idea there of individual identity. Each has its own body. And of course that will be true, just as it's true, and we'll see this perhaps in a little more detail when we come to think about Adam and Christ, but just as it's true in the present creation, we all have our own bodies. We all have our own identities. And although there is a similarity in many ways, nevertheless, there is individual identity. And I do believe that the idea of sowing and reaping emphasizes to us the great truth that identity goes through. And the proof of that really is that if I sow a rose, then it's a rose plant, a rose tree that's going to come up. And if I put into the ground a seed that is really going to be a tulip, then it's a tulip that will come up. You see, its identity goes through. You never, as we are told, get an apple tree from an orange seed, and so on. It's the individual identity of the thing that comes up. And the apostle, I think, from the principle of sowing and reaping, is showing us that here, that identity goes through. So who you are now, and who I am now, is who we are going to be in the resurrection. But then the third principle I want you to notice is the principle of essential diversity. In verse 39, the apostle, he says there that all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So there is essential diversity. And of course we can underline from that too, we're not going to digress to do it, but we can underline from that too, can't we, the great truth that there can be no evolution between the species. One species doesn't evolve into the other. Paul tells us clearly there's a distinction between the flesh of men and the flesh of animals and the flesh of birds. And that in itself should be enough to put the death knell to evolution. But what we're thinking about here is the diversity of it. He's showing to us that there is diversity. And you'll notice how time and again through these illustrations he is emphasising the principle of diversity. And so in the resurrection there will be essential diversity. And then fourthly, when we come to verse 41 and he turns his attention to the sky, we're thinking there about singular glory. He begins to talk about the idea of glory. And he says there's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Now it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the astronomers will tell us that as they look out into space and they consider the intricacies of a star, and then they turn their attention to another star, that those stars are different. It doesn't matter how closely they resemble each other, and of course when we look at them with the naked eye, we might think that those things that twinkle up in the sky, that they are just like each other. But when they're examined up close with the telescope, we find that they are distinct and they are different. And it's a wonderful thing just to think of God's creation, that in the myriads of stars that there are out there, that God has made them all different. And so we think of the wonders of God's creation. But Paul is saying here that one star differs from another star in glory. And just as those celestial beings today have their own stamp and glory about them, I believe that so too the resurrection body of the believer will have its own stamp and glory about it as well. Of course, the glory that we have, we will derive from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to have bodies, as we'll see, that are like unto his own body of glory. And so Paul brings forth these principles. There may be others that you can see in those verses, but I think these four principles are really essential in relation to resurrection. The principle of divine sovereignty, the principle of individual identity, of essential diversity, and of singular glory. They are all there in the examples that Paul uses. And of course, when we come to verse 42, he applies this to the resurrection. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And the things that he's just been saying, he's telling us they apply to the resurrection. And of course, we've been looking there at principles, but now we want to think about the product. What is it that's going to be produced then, based on these principles that Paul is speaking about? Well, he goes back to the original illustration and he thinks again about the idea of sowing and reaping. This time he's talking about the body. The body that is sown in death into the grave, and he thinks about what is going to be raised out of the grave. And you'll notice that he uses certain words to describe these things. First of all, let's think about what is sown. And what a contrast there is here. He says it is sown in corruption. It's sown in corruption. That really means that it's subject to deterioration, to decay, and to death. And we know that when the body dies, that it goes into corruption as well, and it disintegrates. The body breaks up in death. And when we're thinking about this, this, of course, is all because of sin. And so it's sown in corruption. It is sown, Paul says, in dishonour. It's sown, and he's thinking about the lowly condition of the body as a result of the effects of sin upon it, and the shame that has come upon the human race because of the marks of sin that are upon us. And Paul says, it's sown in dishonour. It's sown in dishonour. And then he says it's sown in weakness. And there he's thinking about the abject powerlessness that marks us, the deteriorating strength that we know throughout our lives, It may be that some of you tonight are still in the vigour of youth, but how quickly time passes and we find ourselves later in life and we just can't do the things that we used to do. Some folks might be doing marathons at the moment, but maybe soon you'll just be doing just a couple of miles. And so it goes on. The strength that we have deteriorates. And no matter how hard we try to keep ourselves fit and virile, nevertheless, eventually, the lack of strength and the powerlessness that is in this body overtakes us, and we find ourselves in weakness in old age. And so it is. Paul describes that condition for us here, and he says that body is sown in weakness. But then he says it's sown a natural body, a natural body. And the word is soulish. It's sown a soulish body. You would know that this body is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And Paul is thinking of the soul part here. It's often emphasized that the soul part is the self-conscious part of man. There is the spirit, the God-conscious part. There is the body, the world-conscious part. And there is the soul, the self-conscious part. That is the part that gives self-expression. That is what the soul is. And this body at the present time is governed predominantly by the soul aspect of man, by the part that gives self-expression. Now, if you don't need, I don't think you need me to emphasize that to you. We just look around in the world in which we live and we find that the natural thing is for people to express themselves and to be out for themselves. And that shows the dominance of the soul part of man today. But Paul says it's going to be different in the resurrection. What is sown is going to be different from what is raised. It's going to be raised, he says, in incorruption, or better, incorruptibility. It's going to be raised in incorruptibility. There's going to be no inherent deterioration in that body at all. No possibility of it going into death or decay. Wonderful to have a body that is deathless, deathless. And a body that cannot deteriorate. That's what Paul is saying. God is going to give us such a body in the resurrection. It's going to be raised a body of glory. We thought a little about this already. But how can it be a body of glory? It can be a body of glory because the sin principle is going to be eradicated from this body that God will give us altogether. And it's a wonderful thing just to contemplate tonight that we will have a body that is beyond the reach of sin. Beyond the reach of sin. You know, sin hinders everything that we do. No matter how high aspirations might be in this world in which we live, sin comes in and mars everything that we as men and women and young people would do. But there's going to be that day when we have bodies that are like unto his body of glory. And when the sin principle, we say, will be eradicated from these bodies forever. But it's going to be raised a body of power. I believe that that simply means it's going to have a new power source. We thought about the inherent weakness of the present body. What will it be like to have a body that can go for miles and miles and miles and not tire? What will it be like to have a body that is capable of things that this present body is completely incapable of? A body of power, the dynamic of the new body. And we'll perhaps say a little more about that later. And then it's raised a spiritual body. Not a soulish body this time, but a body that is spiritual. A body that is dominant as far as the God-conscious part is concerned. And of course, that will be in keeping with our new position as those that are near to God. And we will be able to love God and worship God and appreciate God in ways then that we are incapable of doing at the present time. So it's going to be Paul says, raised a spiritual body. But then to emphasize these things, he goes on to show us the difference between Adam and Christ. We thought generally about the principles and about what is going to be produced at the resurrection as far as the body is concerned. But of course, it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus here as the prototype. Now, you would know that when men make things, they like to make a prototype first. Some of us at Prestwick were privileged to see the new Airbus. I don't know if you'd like to fly in it or not, but over 500 people flying in the same plane. And it's just something to behold as it comes down over the runway. And they've made a prototype of that, and I believe it now also is actually flying for different airlines. But first of all, they made a prototype, and then they make others that are like it. And we know the principle of that. Well, here we are thinking about prototypes. We're thinking about how God, in the beginning, he made Adam. And he made Adam so that he might be the head of the human race. And we know, sadly, that because Adam failed and Adam sinned, that the whole human race fell and derived its likeness in a simple condition from Adam, who had broken God's laws at the beginning. But God is going to rectify that by bringing everything back to Christ. Christ is the prototype. And to illustrate this to us, the Apostle Paul talks about Adam, and he says that the first man, Adam, he was made a living soul. But the last Adam, he was made, not made. The last Adam is a quickening spirit. He wasn't made a quickening spirit. That's probably very important to appreciate, that Christ was not made a quickening spirit. He essentially is a quickening spirit. And that life is derived from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that if Adam is the first man, and he is obviously the first Adam, Christ is not said to be the second Adam, he's said to be the last Adam. Because there never will be another race. There only is the present race that came from Adam, and there only ever will be another race that comes from Christ. But it's wonderful to appreciate that we will derive our likeness from a new federal head, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're thinking about Christ, he is the second man. He's the new prototype that God wants to bring a new race from. Christ is the heavenly prototype. Adam was the earthy. Christ is the heavenly. And you and I, as we have borne the image of the earthy, he says, are going to bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be like the man in the sphere to which you and I are going. It's a wonderful thing to understand that we are going to represent Christ in that way. I believe the thought of image has the idea of representation. We are going to be representatives of Christ. We're going to be representatives of Christ, you could say, in a moral, in a spiritual, and in a physical way. The stamp of Christ will be upon us in that resurrection body that God gives to us. I suppose that when we're thinking about this body and what it's going to be like, we really have to go back and think about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. What was his body like in resurrection? And by considering what his body was like, we can perhaps come to some conclusions in a little more detail about what our bodies are going to be like as well. You remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in resurrection, he could say that a body hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He said that in Luke 24, as he appeared in the upper room, a body hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He said that it was a body of flesh and bones that he had and not a body of flesh and blood. And the point being this, that he shed his blood at the cross, and that the body that he has on resurrection ground is not a body that is supported and sustained by the life of the blood. And I believe that is very important in resurrection. It may have been a body of flesh and bones, it was substantial, it could be touched, but it wasn't a body that depended upon blood for its life source. And I believe that's why the apostle is emphasizing here that Christ is the quickening spirit. He's the one from whom we derive our life source in the resurrection. And then you'll notice that he says as well, in relation to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's a body that could be handled, it's a body that could consume food, and so those things were still true about it. And yet the amazing thing is that it's a body that could appear and disappear. Remember those two who walked on the way to Emmaus, that when the Lord Jesus went in with them to their home, when they arrived at Emmaus eventually, it says that he vanished out of their sight. It was a body that could appear and disappear. And that's true and seen in the upper room as well, isn't it? The doors were closed in John 20 for fear of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them behind those closed doors. And it would seem as if it had the capacity to go through even walls and doors. And we don't understand these things, we can't explain them, but such was the capacity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about it too, it's a body that must have completely different properties from this body, because that's the body in which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. He stood on the Mount of Olives one day, and the disciples watched him, and he went up through the aerial heavens, and up through the stellar heavens, and right into heaven itself. And he ascended in his body, without any supporting or artificial power whatsoever. He just went up in his body. And of course you and I are going to go up one day as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the rapture, we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And our bodies will need that capability, as his had, to go up through the clouds and eventually on into heaven. I can't explain the properties of a body like that, but nevertheless, you can understand how it will have to have different properties altogether from the bodies that we have presently. And mostly, that is because they are bodies that are going to be fitted for the sphere to which we are going. They are bodies that are fitted for heaven itself, where Christ is and where God is as well. When you examine the words that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us there that we are going to have a body of glory, a body that is fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And the idea of the change that Paul is speaking about there in Philippians 3 to the body means that it's going to be changed inwardly and outwardly. It's going to be changed morally and physically. And these properties that God is going to give to the new body will mean that it will become like that body that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had in resurrection. That's a tremendous thing just to appreciate today. We think of the limitations that we know. We think of the illnesses that overtake us. We think of the weakness and the pain that is suffered by so many today. All these things will be gone forever. Just in a moment, we're going to be transformed, as we'll see, and we're going to have bodies that are like unto his own body of glory. But when we come to verse 51, the apostle is saying there, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And he wants us to think about this mystery that's going to take place. And in this, be suggesting to you that Paul is bringing before us the processes in relation to resurrection. But just before we continue in that, perhaps it's important just to point out that the mystery is not the resurrection. The mystery is really the change that's going to take place to the believer's body. The apostle says there, "Behold, I show you a mystery," and then he tells us what the mystery is. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's what the mystery is. The mystery is a secret. God is telling us a secret here. He's telling us something that has been hidden, God, from before the foundation of the world, but is now being revealed to us. And that is why I say that the mystery cannot be resurrection, because resurrection was known in the Old Testament. And, of course, what is not known until this point in time is this. What Paul says, the twofold ideas that Paul brings forth here, we shall not all sleep on the one hand, but we shall all be changed on the other. People didn't know that before Paul revealed it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a privileged people we are. And maybe sometimes we take for granted the great truths that are found in the Word of God. Think about this. We shall not all sleep. Paul is indicating here that there are those saints of God who are going to be alive at the rapture when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Twice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes, doesn't he, that there are going to be those that are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those that will be alive. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to pass through the article of death. And that should hold out tremendous hope for you and I today. The Lord Jesus, we believe, could come at any moment. He could come tonight. And we sometimes sing the words, don't we? Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. It'd be a wonderful thing just to go up with a changed body, never having passed through the article of death. And so the apostle says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. And Paul is speaking here about the great transformation that's going to take place to the bodies of believers. We're going to be changed. Now that's a very simple word for change that Paul uses there. It just means to make other than it is. To make other than it is. And so we can at least establish this, that the body is going to be different. It's going to be different. But you know, as we think about that, in what way is it going to be changed? What is involved in that change? Well, I just want to suggest three things to you again. I think it involves a change of form. We've been speaking about that. It involves a change of form. And that's essential. When we think about those who are in the grave, their form must be changed. They're not going to be raised grotesque in any way. They're going to be raised beautified and have bodies that are like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. And so, it involves a change of form. But it also involves a change of nature. We've thought about that too, that the sinful nature that is within us is going to be eradicated. And you and I are going to have bodies that are morally and spiritually conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then too, it involves a change of place. A change of form, a change of nature, and a change of place. We're going to leave this world. And we're going to be caught up, not only to meet the Lord in the air, but we're going to go in to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and we're going to be with him forever. Now, it's interesting that 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't take us off the earth. It doesn't take us off the earth. It's resurrection he's talking about here. And we've got to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to put it alongside this passage to see that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But interestingly, 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't take us beyond the air. We've got to go to John 14 And in John 14, we understand that the Lord Jesus is going to receive us into the Father's house. And that is our final destination. We'll have the dead raised, the living changed. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll go on with him into the Father's house above. And says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's wonderful to think that God has destined you and I to glory. We're going to have glorious bodies, and we're going to be in a glorious sphere, and we're going to be taken up eternally with a glorious man who loved us and who died for us on the cross at Calvary. So there's going to be a wonderful transformation when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility. But then let's just think about the word that Paul raises here in triumph. And you could hardly go through a chapter like this without raising a note of triumph and praise and worship to God. And the apostle does that. And he can hardly contain himself, really, in his exaltation of God when he comes to these verses. I know that these verses are often quoted at the graveside, but I want you to notice that they really do apply to the future. And he says this, that when, notice verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying. And we've got to connect the when and the then. And Paul says here, it's then. When is that then? Well, it's at the coming of Christ. It's at the last trump. It's when that trumpet shall sound, that the dead shall be raised incorruptible. It's then, Paul says, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's when the great triumph will be seen. And Paul, of course, is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 25. And he's thinking of the words of verse 8, when the prophet says there, he, God, will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and it shall be said in that day, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And of course we will do that then. Just as that applies to Israel in the past, it will apply to you and I in the future. Then we will rejoice, and we will say, this is our God, we have waited for him. This is our God, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And the complete aspect of salvation will be seen at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. It's a wonderful thing just to appreciate what the power of God is going to accomplish. That victory that Christ won on the cross is going to be seen in the realms of men. And he's going to show his victory over death when he comes again. And all over this world, countless numbers are going to be raised from the grave, those who have died in Christ. And they're going to be changed, and with the living, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's interesting to notice that that word for victory is the word Nike. You might know that word Nike, you see it on your t-shirts and so on. But when you see it again, you remember that that word Nike, it means victory, victory. And it's speaking here in this passage about the victory that the Lord Jesus has won over death. So you can wear that emblem a wee bit more proudly than you did before, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus has won the victory, Nike, over death. But then let's just think, in closing, 2 minutes left, about practical implications. He says here in verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Lovely to see how Paul refers to them, beloved brethren. You know, he's been calling some of them fools earlier on, you might say, and so on, but it doesn't in any way take away from Paul's affection for the saints. And he's speaking about them here as his beloved brethren. It's good to think about the saints like that and to remember that we are in the same family and we have this common love for each other. And Paul always sought the good of the saints. Maybe he had to say some blunt and hard things to them at times, but they were in his heart and he loved them. And this is what he encourages them to here, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm not going to go into the great details of these words, but I do want to just pick up this word abounding. Paul says always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that word, it can be translated above the ordinary, abounding. It can be translated above the ordinary. And Paul is really saying here, I want you to exceed yourself. I want you to do something above the ordinary for God. In the light of the great truths that I've been saying to you about resurrection and the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's won over death, I want you to remember that he's coming. And I want you to be always abounding, to be doing things above the ordinary in the work of God. I wonder, as we think about the challenge of that this evening, I wonder if that's true in your experience and mine. As I sit down in the presence of God and ask myself the question, have I ever done anything at all out of the ordinary for God? Or is my life just mundane? Is it just the same as other people around? Or do I stand out in the town, in the street, where I live, doing things that are above the ordinary for God? Not for myself, for God. And this is what Paul is saying here, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's gracious of God, isn't it? For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. He gives us the power and the grace and the gift and so on. And yet at the end of the day, he's prepared to reward us as well. And if you and I do anything for him, it's not going to go unnoticed. It's not just going to be empty. It's not going to be for nothing. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And we often sing, don't we? It will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see him. Trust that God will bless you. Thank you very much.